I want to say first and foremost, thank you to John and thank you to you guys for inviting me to come and speak here today. It is a real privilege. And I've been at Longmeadow now for over a year. And I've been blessed many times by David Power's sermons. And I always leave here thinking, that man's a pro. One day I want to be able to preach like that. So maybe next Sunday when you come back, you could be rejoicing. Yes, he's back. I myself, they're still laughing, I'm a bit of a football fan, and I brought with me today a shirt. Does anyone know which shirt this is, by the way? Sorry? It's a Sunderland shirt. Sunderland, nothing to do with me. And a scarf. Does anyone know which scarf this is? It's actually a Fulham scarf, but it's a Newcastle it's a Newcastle United shirt this morning, okay? Let's pretend this is a Newcastle United shirt, okay? Now, these two things, they just don't go together. In the world of football, they're local teams, and they are great rivals. And I've got a friend at college, and he is an avid Aston Villa fan. I know. For all you guys who don't know, Aston Villa is a club from Birmingham. And sometimes you can hear him going through the college going, Villa, Villa, Villa. And sometimes I'm in my room trying to study and I can just hear this guy going crazy about Aston Villa. I don't think I've ever come across an individual that thinks about as much, who speaks about as much, who is so passionate about his football club. This guy is absolutely crazy. And I remember one day he made a bet with somebody. And if he lost the bet, it would have meant that he would have to wear a Liverpool shirt. Thankfully for him, he won the bet. But actually for him to wear that shirt, it was like the sign of a turncoat. For him to wear a Liverpool shirt, it was like the ultimate in footballing apostasy. It was just, you just don't do that. For him to wear the shirt, the uniform of a club that doesn't have the Aston Villa emblem, is almost unthinkable. And this morning, we're going to look at the book of Jeremiah. If you could turn to Jeremiah 2. And Jeremiah was a prophet called by God to speak to his nation in a time when Judah, the southern kingdom, had turned its back away from God. They were wearing the football shirt of another team. That's Jeremiah 2.
Page 756.
Page 7. John, I'm glad you're here.
Thank you, John.
Okay. You ready? Cool. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me, that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of desert and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruits and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coast of Kittim and look, send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. So we've got this guy, Jeremiah, called to be a prophet in Israel at a time when Judah, the southern kingdom, had turned her back on God and lost her dedication after 100 years of Assyrian pagan influence. Judah had already seen Israel at this point, the northern kingdom, crushed by Assyria for rebelling against the Assyrian Empire. And the king Hezekiah of Judah, he tried the same thing and failed. So we've got a new king, a guy called Manasseh, who was determined not to follow in their footsteps. He was determined not to be beaten by the Assyrians, and so he adopted their idol worship. He adopted their culture and their way of life into the kingdom of Judah. Even after he had died, Judah was still deeply engrossed in the worship of foreign gods and of occult practice. And this is the world that Jeremiah was called into. A very young man, he was called to preach to his people and the temple in Jerusalem, the symbol of God's presence in Israel. He was basically called to tell them to sort their lives out. And we know also from the first chapter of Jeremiah that he was from the priestly order. He was a Levite. Let's look at verses 1 to 3. This passage, actually, it's written, it's poetry. Jeremiah was a poet. And as you read through, you can see all sorts of imagery and all sorts of prose, and he wanted to make his point very clearly and very powerfully. The first three verses are no different. They are a love poem, but they're also a message from God, a message from God to Israel about what they have been doing. We're going to try and understand these 14 verses, this poem, in order to work out what it meant for the original people who heard it, and try and draw out the truths that are in there for us today. And hopefully, we will hear from God in the process. So this verse 1 to 3, it personifies the relationship between God and his people. Verse 1, I remember the devotion of your youth. The word devotion, the original Hebrew, it signifies the closest and most intimate type of love. How a bride, you love me, and you follow me through the desert, through a land not sown. This is like a romantic recollection of the honeymoon period between God and his people Israel. The wife, Israel, is portrayed as this woman, she's so in love, she's head over heels, she will follow her husband wherever he goes. She's prepared to leave all of her security, all of the things that she knows are givens in her life, and follow him into the desert where there's nothing, emptiness. She just wants to be with her groom. This is the picture that this is painting. And then we go on to verse 3. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. This is an interesting illustration. The first fruits of the harvest to Israel were taken as they had a crop. They would take the first fruits and put them to one side as worship to God. And in the book of Deuteronomy, this is where the idea of tithing, this is where tithing was. 10% would go to the Levites and 10% would go to have a massive feast. But They were put to one side, specially for God, to be used for nothing else. The wife was married. And as marriage, in marriage, exclusivity to your husband is a must. That's not that massively different from our lives, is it? I mean, we're called to be set apart by God to be the bride of Christ. We've seen God at work in our lives. And here at Longmeadow Church, I've been here only over a year, I've seen God at work in this place. We have stories to tell of his glory. I can remember the day when I was baptized. I think it felt like the whole world came to a standstill. The most amazing day of my life. And the day when I have to say, that was the day when I said, God, I am yours. God, I will follow you. That was my equivalent of Mount Sinai when God gave his law to the people, when they said, we're going to follow you. And we continue to have times in our life, don't we, where we come back to God and say, all right, God, I'm going to recommit. I'm going to follow you. I am yours. And we turn and we face him, and I hope that that happens more often than not. On to verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This word here is actually a key word in this verse. And basically, when the people of Israel heard this, they would know that they're in trouble. It basically means to them that God is going to take them to court and hold them accountable for their sins. Verse 5, this is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. A prophecy at the time to the people of Judah, telling them about the sins of their forefathers, their ancestors. Like a parent, imagine this. God has said, what fault did your fathers find in me? It's like a parent whose child has turned out bad. And they're saying, what did I do? What could I have done better? What could I have done more so that child could have turned out in a different way? But actually, we know that God is a perfect God. We know he's a perfect father, not like human fathers, that he had made no mistakes. So this style of poetry again emphasizes the fact that God has kept his side of the bargain and his people have not kept theirs. Israel strayed from God and cheated on him. In this case, the sin that he is concerned with is the worship of idols in Judah, which was a direct breach of the law in Exodus 20 that we learnt about last year in the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus 20, it also says that if you were to worship idols, then your children and your children's children can be held accountable for this. So verse 6, they did not ask, where is the Lord? Who brought us out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? And this suggests here that at this point, they began to forget God. They did not ask, where is the Lord? They forgot the honeymoon period completely. They forgot the Exodus. They forgot the parting of the Red Sea. They forgot the manna when they didn't have anything to eat. They forgot all the miracles that God had done for them, feeding them when they were completely reliant on him. Verse 7, I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruits and rich produce, but you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The prophet here is recounting the history of how God brought his people into Canaan, the promised land. But he didn't bring them there for no reason. He brought them there to eat its fruit and rich produce, to bless them. And in verse 8, we see the priests again did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the Lord did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. We see the breakdown of the leadership now in Israel. We've got the priests. We've got those who deal with the law. and the leaders, and finally the prophets, all rebelling against God. And if you notice, the higher up that the leadership goes, the greater their rebellion seems to be. And the climax here is the prophets, who were prophesying by Baal, who actually was a god of the Canaanites, a pagan nation. They are false prophets, and they're supposed to be leading their nation. Let's come back to the illustration of marriage. When you get married, you put a ring on your finger, right? What's that ring for? Well, when you're apart, oh, somebody's going to tell me. When you're apart, it reminds you that you're married. Yeah? It reminds you of the covenant, of the agreement that you made with your husband or wife. When a married person acknowledges that day, when they acknowledge that relationship and that commitment with their husband or wife, it should alter the way that they interact with the opposite sex, surely. And the moment a person deliberately removes that ring from their finger, puts it to one side and goes out around the place, how far are they actually from infidelity? And we do that sometimes. We forget God. Many of the times when we sin, when we rebel against God, when we turn our back on God, it's not necessarily that we've decided, woken up that morning and said, I'm going to break God's law today. No. More to the point, it's often that we're not focused on Him. We forget the commitment that we made to Him when we said that we were going to follow Him. It's funny how the more we focus on God, often the more obedient we are to Him. But which areas of our life do we find it easy to forget God in? At work? With our families? Maybe on the football field? Or maybe when we go out on the town? Or do we sometimes forget or refuse to remember God because we're not at church on a Sunday morning, or because it's not in our designated quiet time? And how does this affect the way that we behave? God is there all the time, whether we remember Him or not. He's there waiting to meet with us, just like He was for the Judeans in the book of Jeremiah. Let's move on to verse 9. Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. At this point, it seems that God has had enough. We see here the justice of God. He's not going to just let them continue to do what they want. He's made a covenant with them that is conditional. They have to follow Him, they have to obey Him, and they're not. It's like in the form of literature here is what they call a prophetic court case. In other words, he's speaking to the prophet and he's bringing the people to court to tell them about their sins. 10 and 11. Cross over to the coasts of Kittim and look, send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Kittim was probably modern-day Cyprus, around that area. And Kedar, Palestine. Essentially, what he's saying is if you look from the west to the east, you will not find a nation that has taken up the notion of God-swapping. These guys whose gods actually were fashioned by their own hands. They don't have the history that Israel have. In fact, their God's not blessing them, but asking for sacrifices and all sorts of stuff like that. But yeah, these guys, they're not swapping their God. They're not going to go to the next nation and say, oh, please, can we borrow your God for a few minutes? Not at all. It's something in those days that the nations just did not do. You did not swap your God. It was your God. Like you do not just suddenly choose to swap football teams. It's ridiculous. It's a ridiculous concept. And today I know on TV we have wife swap, but there was no God swap. verses 12 and 13. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. The poetry in this case is personifying the heavens. Maybe they're the jury in the court case, I don't know. But again, this whole idea of them being observers, of watching and shuddering with great horror, it just hits home how bad this injustice is in Israel, that these people have swapped their God. And then we move on to the two sins. Firstly, they're not interested in God, the spring of living water. Fresh water that flows freely, that you don't have to work to have, you can just simply drink. And Judah's turned her back on it. Not only that, she's replaced it for a cistern. They've had to dig it out of the ground, wait for rainwater to fill it. Eventually, the water's just going to go nasty anyway. It's not going to be fresh. It's going to go all rancid. But worse than that, the cistern doesn't even work. Doesn't even serve its purpose. The people have swapped their real God, the God of history, the God of love, the God of grace, the God of miracles, for a fake idol that they have fashioned with their own hands that can do absolutely nothing for them. The modern day equivalent may be to leave your tap at home. I don't want to collect water from there anymore. Go down to the river and collect water with a bucket that has a hole in it. It just makes no sense. I want to ask you a question. What are the cisterns that we build in our lives? Our financial stability? Material possessions? Our house? Our car? LCD flat screen TV? Our families? Maybe our favorite TV shows? If Jeremiah was here today, and he wanted to bring that message to us and contextualize it for us here, what would he say? How would he deliver that message? Do we, in fact, often forsake God, the living water, who wants to bless us and give us abundant life, and fill his place with things that simply become outdated? Eventually, they get replaced or they break. Or actually, they have no quality to build us up whatsoever, other than to make us feel good because we've got the latest car, or because we're up to date with Lost, or something like that. A few days ago, we had a class in college, and we were thinking about celebrity culture, magazines and all this kind of stuff. And one of the girls in our lesson, she made a very profound statement in the seminar. She said that if she focused more on what God thought of her, on how God saw her, on her identity in God, if she focused on that as much as she did, she was bombarded with images of what the media tells us are beautiful women, then she would feel so much better about herself. As we read this book of Jeremiah, especially in chapter 7, we see that God, it's okay, you don't need to turn there now, we see that God repeatedly offers Judah opportunities at forgiveness. It's easy to see this narrative as a story about the stupidity of Israel and about the wrath of God or the justice of God, although there are elements of that in there. The bigger picture, though, is that God never did leave Israel. He never turned his back on Israel. Although they were kicked out of their land, the temple was destroyed, he continued to be their God. And he forgave them every time they turned back towards him and away from their sins. And we know, out of this nation of Israel comes Yeshua, Mashiach, Isa, Al-Masih, Jesus, the Messiah. He opened up a way, the way, for us to have relationship with the God of Israel, for us, the nations. God always knew that Israel would sin, just like he knows that we sin, we rebel against him, we break his law, we turn our back on him. But he gave us Jesus Christ, through whom our sins can be forgiven. So, repentance, the act of turning away from our sin, of turning back to face God, through Jesus Christ, means that we can be right with God, we can have relations with God, we can be forgiven by God. But it's not a once and for all forgiveness. We can't just say today, okay God, I've turned my back on everything I do, I want to follow you, then turn around the next day and continue sinning and think that everything is going to be hunky-dory. That would make a mockery of what Christ did on the cross. Repentance is a continual thing. We have to continue to turn away. When we realize, when God convicts us of something that's wrong in our life, we have to continue to turn back to him. Surely that makes sense. We call ourselves followers, right? So we have the honeymoon period. The period where the bride looks into the groom's eyes and dedicates the rest of her life to him. And then we have the period where she forgets him. And then we have the period where she sins against him. She forsakes him and she replaces him with broken cistern. Shortly, we're going to pray. But before I do, I want to take a couple of minutes in silence to reflect on what we've just heard and ask God what the cisterns are that we build in our lives. The areas of our lives where we forsake God and replace him with cheap imitations. Then, I would like to invite everybody here to choose maybe one or maybe two things, one or two areas in our lives where God has convicted us that we've turned away from him, where we've got our security from somewhere else. Okay? And today we're going to receive forgiveness from God for those things. That's an invitation. It's not an imperative. You don't have to do it. Feel free not to. Then we will finish with our song, and we will finish and we will praise God. We will praise Jesus. We will praise the Messiah who gives us forgiveness of sins. Now, I want also to invite you afterwards, if you've got any questions about anything that I've said, or anything generally, please come and speak to me. I want feedback. I want people to come and talk to me. If you don't agree with something I've said, say so. I don't mind. And also, John is here as well too. And then we've got the prayer team. And if there's anyone here today who doesn't know Jesus, who doesn't understand this concept of forgiveness, a concept of a one God that we can have a relationship with, who we can turn towards or away from, please come and speak to one of us, one of the eldership or one of the guys in the church. Okay, let's take a couple of minutes. We thank you that you are a God of relationship, a God who calls us to follow you, a God who calls us to be in relationship with you, a God who wants to bless us like you wanted to bless your people in the book of Jeremiah. And Lord, sometimes I know myself in preparing this sermon, I've been challenged about my life. about the places, the areas in my life where I forsake you. But Lord, we know that the story doesn't just end with us being punished, but that you sent our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to atone for our sins so that we can be forgiven. And so, Lord, as we think about these things, Lord, these areas of our lives that we're where we struggle, Lord, we thank you that we can come to you, we can face you, and we can be forgiven. Lord, let us not be like the man who looks in the mirror and then 5 minutes later forgets what he looks like. Lord, may we leave this place today, Lord, and remember the things that you have spoken to us of this morning. Lord, we so long to worship you. Not just when we're here on a Sunday morning, not just when we have our quiet time. We want to remember you, Lord, in all areas of our lives. And Lord, we ask you by the power of your Spirit to help us to do that. Help us to be your disciples, your followers. Lord, you love us so much. You're always there for us, always waiting for us. Help us to take advantage of that more, to focus on you more, to receive your forgiveness, your love, and your blessings more. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I think we're going to have our final song.
Yeah.
The Man with the Remote, I love it.
Oh. to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.